All right. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. So continuing our study in this major prophet and a very profound passage of Scripture, probably one that most people who have attended church or been in church in their life have at least had some familiarity with. In particular, we're singing Holy, Holy, Holy this morning. Comes directly from this particular passage and what Isaiah saw while he had a vision of the throne room of God. And the title of today's message is A Proper Response to Worship. And we're gathered together today to worship, to realize our relationship to God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the redemption of our sins. And contemplating a response to worship, this passage to me holds special value for multiple reasons, but one of which, nearly 20 years ago, now I've been here almost 18 years, I think. So almost 20 years ago, there was a small group of us from a local church we were going visiting through an outreach ministry. I had a friend, a couple that was actually married, husband and wife, that were friends of mine in high school. And I knew that they lived in this area that we were going to be visiting, so I made a specific effort to say, let's go visit this family, because I had a relationship with them and hadn't spent any time with them or seen them for a while. But we went to their home. We sat inside of their home, and we began to have a conversation about the gospel, about the faith. Where do you stand in the faith? What's going on with you in regard to the faith? Are you attending church anywhere? If so, are you learning anything? And basically, the husband and wife both replied and said, "Well, we're not attending church. We haven't been involved in church at all. In fact, we probably, pretty distant from anything that you're talking about right now." The husband, more so than the wife indicated that she knew that she was supposed to be in church but had fallen away. The husband was more like, "Yeah, I don't really care." And that was kind of the nature of the relationship. And as we dug a little deeper into that, listening to both of them, it became very clear that they had no contemplation of what salvation actually meant or is, to be saved from sin. So we did share the gospel with them. I encouraged them in Christ, explained the Lord Jesus, the forgiveness of sins that Christ offers, and extended an invitation to them to visit our church. In fact, I was teaching Sunday school class at the time and invited them to come to our Sunday school class, of which that next Sunday they didn't show up. And so you feel like a failure at that point. But all things belong to the hands of the Lord. And I remember after leaving that night, if you've ever been in this situation where you share the gospel with someone, or you're very straightforward about the reality of the gospel, the truthfulness of the gospel, apart from the gospel, you will perish. And you walk away from that and you begin to think to yourself, they're probably never going to talk to me again. And these are some things that were going through my mind, thinking I had probably just lost their friendship. My mind began to wander, thinking, well, maybe I'm forcing my beliefs onto them. Maybe I was being intrusive. But then I remember that Sunday after, sitting in our Sunday school class with an anticipation that maybe they'll come, maybe they'll show up. And they did not show up. But I remember thinking to myself, the command that I have from the Lord Jesus Christ, the command that every one of us has, is Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." We are called to go and tell. It's not up to us to reap the harvest. This is explained in other places in Scripture, but some sow, some water, some reap. But I was at peace with that. I had done that. I had shared the gospel, and I recognized that, you know, there were times that even the Apostle Paul got frustrated and was chastised. He was beaten. He was scorned. Ultimately, he was killed for his faith in Christ. Now, from that point, about 6 months goes by. And it was a Sunday night service. This is back when not many churches have Sunday nights anymore, especially since COVID. But this was back, we had a Sunday night service. And after the service was over with, I turned around and there comes the wife walking right up to me. And I got, you know, I was excited to see her. I was kind of overjoyed about it, but she walked up to me. She didn't say anything. She walked right within 2 feet of me, and she just started crying. And I looked at her, and I said, "Hey, what, you know, you okay? What's going on?" And she said, "I'm not okay." She said that ever since I had set foot in her house that night, that God had been dealing with her for 6 months. And that she had recently taken on a new job. Anybody ever heard of, well, I know all you ladies, Mary Kay? Yeah, Mary Kay. So she had began taken up a role in positioning and selling Mary Kay products. And I did not know this, but apparently in one of their training sessions, they were told to always open their meetings with prayer. And I had no idea that this was a thing, but apparently it was. And she became devastated because she felt as though she did not know how to pray. And she began to realize and consider that her relationship with God was broken, was fractured. There was something missing there. And this connection that she knew she was supposed to have was not there, and she was really struggling with this, and it became a great burden on her. And she realized, how could she, her exact words were, "How can I lead people in something that I don't know how to do?" And it right there, it clicked in my mind that I can't save anyone. The Lord does. And the Lord does in His timing. And you don't know at what point in the life of a person, in the timeline of history, that God is going to do a work that only God can do. But our job is to be faithful. And then 6 months later, you know, here she is and starts coming to our Sunday school class and starts being discipled. And to this day, I run into her from time to time. I do not think her husband is in the gospel, but she is faithful. She attends church. She loves the Lord. She's a great, wonderful sister. But I remember that night inquiring of her again about her salvation. And she told me, she said, I wrote this down, and I've got this in a journal, so I knew exactly what she says. I went back and found it. She said, "I've been thinking about what you said ever since you came to my house that night 6 months ago. I realize that I am saved. I trust Jesus. I can recall this from the time that I was a small child and with several friends being baptized and trusting the Lord." She said, "My dad sat down and talked to me about salvation and what it meant to be saved and what it meant to be baptized and follow Jesus Christ." So she had an understanding of salvation. She is even saying that she was saved early on, that she had walked away. Now, there are two categories of people here. There are people who think they're converted who are not converted. And there are people who are genuinely converted who are never discipled, who walk in oblivion because the church and the pulpit and the pastors and teachers are not doing their job in discipling the church. So here I'm thinking, I've lost friends But yet the Holy Spirit was actually working on this lady for 6 months. And she had gotten wrapped up into the world to where she had turned away. She wasn't lost. She was distant, not too different than Luke 15 and the prodigal son. You know, more of a story of the father than it is the son. The father received the son when he came back. The father received her when she came back. But God was simply drawing her back home to her, to him. Now, since that time, I mentioned she rededicated her life. She actually joined the church that I was teaching Sunday school at the time. And then she came to me one evening and said, that moment of me coming to her home and sharing the gospel with her and her husband in boldness changed her life. Now, what does all that have to do with a response to worship, a proper response to worship in Isaiah chapter 6? This young lady came to our church because of an invitation. And that Sunday night that she visited, she then came back. And when I asked her an exact question, I said, why are you here? And why did you come back? Her exact response was, the people here worship God. That was it. Not because we had laser light shows. There was no, you know, massive, you know, stage production with a band. Not everything was stripped away. She said, the people are worshiping God. That was it. They're simply focused on God. Again, in my notes, I wrote this in a journal. She said, the people seem not to care about the color of the carpet, the light bulbs, or music. They simply focus on God. And I have never experienced that. So, I reflect on that and I think there is something to be said that God's people properly worshiping God sets an example for those whom God is drawing to Himself. Are we missing an evangelistic effort across America because many of our churches are not worshiping? Many of the churches are chaos. It's not actually worship. She returned because she experienced, saw, witnessed worship. Now, worship, by definition, the word comes from an ancient word, worskite, which means to ascribe value to credit value to. So that which you ascribe worth, worthiness, that's where we get the word worship. The highest form of attribution towards God, you can't give Him anything He doesn't already have, but you can worship Him. And that ascribes and shows and demonstrates our value of Him, our worth of Him, how He is our everything. And so, when we consider worship, I wrote, some of you may recall this, a long time ago if you've been around with me, Sonny and Nadine, I know. But when I was in a seminary course a long time ago, I had to write a paper. And the course was called Worship Perspectives. That was the title of the class, Worship Perspectives. Now you would think that in a Baptist seminary, writing a paper on worship perspectives, that there's not much that could go wrong, right? Like, we worship, that's what we do. We worship. I got like a 67 on the paper. And I was aghast. How is this wrong? Like, what? And then I went to the professor and I said, help me out here. brother. And the professor of the course was actually a music minister. And he took me aside and he said, well, there's a few things here that you didn't lay out, you know, in your paper about worship. And the title of my paper, I could actually pull it up right now and read it to you. I've got it. It was, the title of the paper was Worship is More Than 10 Minutes of Song. And I turned that into a music minister. Let that sink in for a minute. Worship is more than just 10 minutes of song. And the music minister did not like that. How many of you have heard people ask the question, what type of worship does your church have? What are they actually asking? What type of music do y'all have? Do y'all sing from hymns or do you do contemporary stuff? Do y'all have a piano or do you have a worship team? Even if you go into certain churches, you'll see in bulletins or in programs that say, hey, the worship portion of the service, our worship team. That's the 10 to 15 minute bracket at the beginning of the service. You know, you get the worship out of the way and then the preaching comes on. And somehow the preaching is not worship. Church, I'd submit to you that the proper form of worship is the grasping and understanding of the proclamation and preaching of God's word. And this is where there's a huge disconnect. People come for something that they think is worship that actually deflects from the reality of worship. And as I pointed some of these things out in the paper, the professor took offense to it and even told me, that was the paper that you guys have heard me repeat this multiple times, but he asked me, you know, you didn't lay out in your paper the settings of the music, the noise and the setting of the lights at this particular time of the service. And I said, setting of the lights? And he said, yeah, do you dim them? I said, this Camp Branch, man, it's on or off. There's no dimmer. Like, we don't have people sitting back like getting ready to kick the smoke machine off here, man. And he said, well, maybe you should think about these things. You know what is his suggestion? True story. He said, what you need to do is you need to get people excited about the service. So you need to put up here, we need to put a big timer that starts counting down so that everybody knows when that hits zero, it's worship time. I don't think that you need a timer. We're not boiling eggs, church. We're worshiping the Almighty. And there is nothing, if your heart is not proper before God, there is no clock, there is no light setting, there is no smoke show that is going to enable you to properly worship God. And so, when we talk about proper worship, worship is not just the portion of the service where we sing songs. Worship is song, yes, but worship is also listening to the Word of God. Worship is putting your offering in the plate. Everybody knows we don't pass the plate. How many of you remember when we stopped passing the plate? When I first got here 18 years ago, we passed the plate. And what I saw, by the way, back then, there were times where we'd have 50, 60 people here. I've run them all off. But we would pass the plate and you'd see people trying to grab a check or trying to fill out a check or throwing money in the plate and this and we're, you know, it's just kind of this thing that was happening. And I said, you know what? I don't think people have a proper understanding that your giving is an act of worship. And so we took the plate and we put it up here. And so we would have a portion of the service where in your own timing, people would come up and put their offering in the plate to give to the Lord. But I didn't want that to go on forever because I didn't want people, you know, walking up saying, well, look what I'm giving to the Lord. Right? And so then I made the decision after a while. I said, let's put the plate in the back because you know what you're supposed to be doing. And did you know when we did that, our givings increased? But I preached through it. I taught through it. We went through scripture on it. That giving is an act of worship. So it's not just song. It's not just giving. It's listening to the preaching and proclamation of the word. And when we talk about proper worship, particularly in the church, it's important to recognize that there might be people like this young woman I was telling you about. There might be people that come in that need to understand why we do what we do and why we do it properly and orderly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul deals with an orderly church service, an orderly worship service. And he's given some particular insight. In particular, in this case, he's dealing with tongues. Anybody ever heard of tongues? Go to the charismatic church down the road and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. But listen, if you want my thoughts on this, get with me. I've taught through this extensively. In fact, we had a charismatic family at this church that when I taught through this text, after having been here 9 months, they left. And get this, they didn't go to another church. He told me to my face, I see everything you're saying in the scripture. He said, and I finally come to realize everything that I had been doing and believing in was actually a falsehood. He said, I can't give up my traditions though. He said, so I would rather just sit at home and do nothing. What the man said was he realized he was living a lie. That's the reality of it. But it was this text that drove him to that understanding. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19.
Do I have this?
Yeah. Nevertheless, in church, Paul says, in the gathering, ecclesia, in the gathering of God's people, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, we can debate what tongues are. If you want my opinion this morning from the pulpit, I believe that tongues are known languages. That's where I stand. That's my position. And then he says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. If you want to be children in something, be infants in evil. But in your thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues, by people of foreign languages, known languages, and by lips of foreigners. See that? We're talking about people who don't speak the same language as you, but it's a known language. This isn't some irreverent, crazy, babble, ecstatic utterance. That's what the occult do. He says, by lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. The tongues are a sign not for believers. You see that? Tongues are not for believers, but as a sign to unbelievers. Let me set that up for you. You're from China. You speak Mandarin. And you come into a location where nobody else speaks Mandarin. They speak Spanish. But yet you sit down, and as the preacher is preaching or someone is speaking, you hear Mandarin. And they have no knowledge of it, but yet that's happening. That's what we see in Acts chapter 2. What does it say in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit was poured out? Each heard in their own language. That is the foundational baseline for the gift of tongues. And Paul says here that tongues, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. So this is interesting. Anybody ever attended a church service where someone broke out in tongues? I believe that is an absolute contradiction to this text. Because you are in a church setting with other believers. And Paul says that what you're doing has no benefit to the believer. That's a sign for an unbeliever. I have actually seen services where a preacher is preaching and someone interrupts the preaching to speak in tongues. And yet Paul goes on and says, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and an outsider or an unbeliever enters in, will they not say what? You are out of your mind. What is happening in here? But if all prophesy, that is, if all give clear utterance and illustration of the Scriptures and expounding on the Scriptures, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters in, he is convicted by all. He is called into account. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And I would argue with you that my friend, after having heard the gospel and then 6 months later walked into an orderly worship service and heard our pastor, our preacher, proclaim the word of God, she was stirred, cut to the heart, convicted by all. The secrets of her heart were disclosed. She fell on her face. She approached me immediately after service in tears, saying, these people are worshiping God. It wasn't charismatic chaos. There was a real desire for worship. So now that I've spent 30 minutes having nothing to do with Isaiah, let's talk about Isaiah. In verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, it's foundational, set the tone right there. Remember, we're dealing with Isaiah, who is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. The southern kingdom of Judah has a king named Uzziah. How many good kings did the northern kingdom have? Zero. The southern kingdom, Judah, had some good kings. And Uzziah was one. He was a good king. Israel, or Judah, was prospering under King Uzziah. And so here's this time of prosperity. King Uzziah, good king. He was a good leader. He has died. And Isaiah is broken. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah has gone to the temple to worship, to seek the Lord, to seek guidance. And yet he is upset. He's broken. Uzziah is dead. One of the good ones is dead. The number of kings that did right in the eyes of the Lord were not many. The northern kingdom never had one. And Isaiah and everybody else has got to be wondering now, Uzziah is dead. What if we get a bad king? He's distraught. He's upset. And it's almost as if Isaiah is drawn to the point. He's drawn to the temple where worship takes place. And it's almost as if a question is asked of him. Do you desire God? Do you desire Uzziah the king? Or do you desire God? Do you desire an earthly leader? Or do you desire God? And in his brokenness, Isaiah's desire was to go to God, to go to the temple. His desire led him to worship at the temple. And it's here at the temple, in this response of brokenness, he's responding to brokenness. He's driven to the temple. How many of you have ever witnessed someone who has a tragedy in their life, a difficult circumstance, and yet they separate themselves from godly people? They don't go to church. They don't surround themselves with godly people. They want to isolate and surround themselves with darkness, surround themselves with others. When the reality is, you should be surrounding yourself with God's people in worship. And here's Isaiah seeking peace, seeking comfort of mind. And in his worship, his desire to worship leads him to a revelation. This is no different than what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. Isaiah was seeking peace and comfort from the Almighty during a time of need. And it was during that seeking of the Lord that God affirms and provides him with this vision. Now here, hear me clearly. This is a prophet. This isn't you. And what I mean by that is you might have a time of difficulty. You might say, well, preacher said come to church, and I keep coming to church, but nothing's getting better. That's not the moral of the story. The moral of the story is that Isaiah responded in brokenness. He went to worship, and worship changed his perspective. It changed how he saw things. You are not a prophet. So don't expect that God's going to speak to you like a prophet, that God's going to give you a vision like a prophet. In fact, one of the things that drives me batty is when I hear people say, you know, well, God spoke to me. What'd you say? Do you know how many people have ever lived on this planet? Billions. Billions. How many people has God audibly spoke to? A handful. A handful. You think your own part, like so what you just said, you said God told you. So do we now add that to the scripture? Because that's authoritative, right? Do we add that as authoritative writings to Scripture? Do we let's start adding on the back end of Revelation. Because God spoke. God told you. That's not a reality. And that's not what should be expected when we look into the minds of the prophets. These are specific men granted specific visions for specific reasons. But the moral of the story is what we look and we see Isaiah, how he responded, how he acted, and what he did on the back end. And that is that he received revelation through proper worship. Isaiah's revelation is key. He says, I saw the Lord. He saw the Lord. God was there. He proclaimed that God was there. God revealed himself to Isaiah in this dark hour of Judah, losing a good king. God's first revelation to Isaiah is, hey, you lost your king? Let me show you the king. And where is the king? He's high and lifted up. He's seated on his throne. The train of his robe fills the entire temple. God is telling Isaiah, why are you worried about who's on the throne when I'm on the throne? And so Isaiah is concerned about the king that had just died, but God has revealed that his kingdom and his throne is in absolute control. And we can look at the world in which it states today, all the chaos. And you'll either concede that Jesus is on the throne or he's not on the throne. I would argue that he is. And this is exactly what Isaiah is bearing witness to. Not only is he on the throne, but being seated on the throne means that he's in absolute control of every single thing that happens. And this is a great illustration to us today that the power of God to draw and convict men, when you come into the presence of the one true and living God, you will come to grips with who you are in comparison. I'm convinced. This is why people... You ever heard somebody say, well, they're running from God? Where are you going to go? Where will you go that he is not already there? He's omnipresent. Will you descend to the depths of Sheol that he not be there? No, you won't. Can you hide in the clefts of the mountains and so that he can't see you? No, you cannot. And I'm convinced this is why many people try to run from God. They try to drive their own life. They try to do things on their own because people have a hard time dealing with the reality that they're not the ultimate authority. They don't want to give up control. I want to do what I want to do, how I want to do it. This should work out how I want it to work out. This decision, I made this decision expecting this outcome. So when I made this decision and I didn't get this outcome, God's not answering to me properly. God doesn't answer to you at all. You see, the one who is in authority is on the throne. And I want you to take a real hard look at the seat you're in right now. And it is not a throne. Isaiah 6, 2 through 4. This vision continues. Above him stood the seraphim, form of angel. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This is a vision that we'll see reiterated multiple times in Scripture and even in Revelation. But an encounter with God makes people aware that only God is holy. Only God is pure. Man is sinful. Man is wicked. And I truly believe this is why some born-again believers suffer in their prayer life. While praying to a holy God, you will at some point have to deal with the reality that you are convicted of your sin. You will have to face the grip of that you are not as perfect as you think you are. Try it. Many people don't pray because they don't want anything to be revealed. They do not want to deal with their sinfulness. You ever heard somebody say, "I can't stand going to church"? Anybody ever heard somebody say that? I have. I've had people tell me, "I don't go to that church because that preacher's just always negative." That's probably why nobody comes here. That preacher's always negative. All he talks about is sin. He don't ever talk about the good stuff. You know what that is? That's the dog in the pack getting hit by a rock. When you're in God's house listening to God's word and you're in the presence of the Holy Spirit, you are going to get dealt with. You're going to have a revelation just like Isaiah did. You might not have a physical vision, but you will be faced with the reality of your sin and you will be faced to deal with your sin. What do we do? How do we handle this? How do we respond? Isaiah gives us an example in verse 5. Immediately, think about this. Isaiah says, "All right, I'm coming to worship. I'm in the temple. I'm here to worship. And I see the Lord high and lifted up." But not only do I see the Lord high and lifted up, He's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. He has angels that surround Him 24/7 shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy." Anybody know what the word holy means? It means to be separate from, the opposite of. God is the only thing holy. He's the only one righteous. There are none righteous, no, not one. Your righteousness is imputed to you by Jesus Christ. You put on His righteousness because you have none. Isaiah later on, we'll get to this, you know, years from now, later on in Isaiah. But Isaiah says, your righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. Isaiah having this vision of the Lord. This is a prophet. You think he's doing the right thing. He's in the temple. He's a prophet of God. He loves the Lord. He's just seeking guidance and seeking wisdom. And as soon as he gets a glimpse of the majesty of God, he says, "Woe is me." The first thing he says, "Woe is me. I'm undone." I'll never forget a lady that used to come here. Bless her soul. I do believe she's passed on now. But she used to talk about, you know, when she gets to heaven, all she's going to be doing and the jumping and dancing and carrying on. And as you know, we don't have a single example in Scripture of when people witnessed the grandeur of God that they did anything other than say, "Woe is me," and fall on their face. Even when humans saw angels, not God, they fell and we're terrified. I'm not saying you will not have boldness because of the work of Christ Jesus. But even when the Lord Jesus made Himself manifest, His own disciples fell down and worshiped Him. The first response when you're confronted with holiness is to realize your unholiness, and you will confess, "Woe is me." Peter said the same thing. Out on the boat, sees Jesus coming. "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, Lord. I don't even deserve to be in your presence." Isaiah says, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." His one response is repentance. "Woe is me. I'm unclean. I'm not worthy." Isaiah's experience with God brought him to the point of understanding that he was a sinner. And how did he get there? Worship. He was there to worship, and yet through worship, God was working and drawing him and bringing him to repentance. A sinner. This is what he needed to understand. This is part of the gospel itself. Recognition of sin, recognition of the holiness of God. The first step to admitting we are sinners is to do exactly what Isaiah did and recognize the holiness of God. And he confessed his sin. Note that he didn't go to somebody. He didn't get up and go to somebody and say, "Hey, I need to tell you about my sin." He confessed his sin to God. When you ask yourself a couple of questions, how do you respond? When you got up this morning and came here, did you purposely in your mind, did you say, "I'm going to meet with God"? Meet with God, with God's people. There's a lot of people that talk about having an experience. Church, I'm here to tell you that God often and most oftenly works in ways that don't send chills and shivers up your spine, but orchestrating every moment and aspect of your life. The reason you put on what you put on today is because of the sovereign hand of God. My evidence of that is, you know, what I explained to is the pancake tie, you know, where, you know, people get up and we're repetitious creatures, right? We do the same thing every day. How many of you get up in the morning? Pretty much everybody. Nobody gets up at night? Nope. We get up in the morning. How many of you have a routine that you go through as soon as you get out of bed? You go through that throughout the day. And then at night you go to bed. And then you rinse, wash, and repeat. And do it all over again the next day. Well, let's say, you know, you get up and you're a man and you put on a tie every day to go to work. You get in the elevator. People every day see your tie, wear your tie. Great, go to work. No problem. And then one day, Tuesday, Thursday, whatever. Doesn't matter what day. But you go to grab your tie, the same tie that you always grab. And then, you know, you look and you're like, there's this tie with pancakes on it. And for some reason today, I want to wear the pancake tie. And so you put on the pancake tie. You get in the same elevator with the same people. And this guy gets on board and says, "Hey, oh, wow, pancake tie." And you notice he seems a little upset. "Yeah, hey, what's something wrong?" "Yeah, I just had this tragedy in my life." Maybe the two of you go off to a break room and you share the gospel and the man comes to Christ. All because why? Because you put on a pancake tie? Nope. Because God was just as sovereign with the blue tie yesterday as He was with a pancake tie today. Nope. God does things every single day and every single moment that you are not cognizantly aware of. And then we get wrapped around the axle when we do get a little glimpse into His majesty and His glory. and we want to run with that and say, you know what? It was just because that day at that moment I put on that tie and that set up the whole situation. No. Every single day God is doing work. Isaiah bared it all before God because he realized that he couldn't hide anything. Notice his words. He says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, who is that? He said, "Well, that's God. He's seeing God." Actually, in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 41, John tells us Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this is a physical manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ prior to the incarnation, prior to him coming to the earth. John says who Isaiah saw seated on the throne was Jesus. Jesus is on the throne. Before he ever came here, he was on the throne. When he left here, he went back and took his place on the throne. Isaiah has come to recognize that oppositeness has separated him from God. That him and God are not the same. And understanding his place gives him the ability to confess his unworthiness. And it's this oppositeness that separates us today. We get wrapped around the axle with somehow thinking that we can earn God's favor. We can do the right things. Like, all these bad things are happening to me because I'm doing the wrong things. And if I start doing the right things, then the bad things will stop happening to me. Now, there is some truth to that. If you stop doing crack rock, your life will get better. That will improve. If you don't abuse alcohol, that will improve your life. If you don't abuse your children, you won't wind up in prison. There are things to be said about that. But when you say, "Look, I'm dealing with a situation, there's a challenge, and I keep asking, and it's not getting any better, and I keep doing all the right things, and it's not getting any better," then do you trust the Lord? Because Paul was in the same scenario where he asked the Lord three times, "Remove this thorn from my flesh." And the Lord said, "No, my grace is sufficient." Isaiah knew that he could not make himself whole. And so what does he do? He cries out, "Woe is me." And then we see redemption take place in verse 6. "He had one seraphim flew over to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar." Now remember, Isaiah is in the temple. In the temple there is an altar. And what do they do on the altar? They offer sacrifices. So the sacrifices, the blood from these sacrifices, is running down onto the coals. Here's this seraphim who goes over, plucks a burning coal with tongs from the altar, and he walks over and he touches Isaiah's mouth. This is one of the aspects of what we need to understand, is that we are called to confess our sins. If we confess our sins and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, then we shall be saved. And you recognize that his proclamation of uncleanliness, "Woe is me, I'm a man of uncleanness, I'm a sinner." And then God says, "Yep, you can't do anything about it, but I can." And so God dispatches one who works on his behalf, goes over to the altar where the sacrifices are made, plucks a burning coal, and says, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." Your sin is atoned for. Here in the temple system, with the sacrificial system, with the altar system, animals, oftentimes that animal is a lamb. The blood of the lamb falling onto the coals. The seraphim touched the coals to the lip of Isaiah. Basically, the blood of the sacrifice has been applied to you and you are atoned for. Now I want you to take this for what it is in the Old Testament during the sacrificial system. Sins were atoned for. Christ Jesus being the fulfillment of that system The once for all sacrifice, the great sacrifice. The Hebrew writer says, better than every and all sacrifice combined. Jesus not just atoned for your sin, but removes your sin. John said, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just atones for your sin, but takes away your sin. Removes it. And talk about a portrayal of Christ. The blood of the Lamb, the fire of God, cleansing sin from Isaiah, just as the blood of Christ and the Lamb of God does for you and me today. See, Isaiah is looking at this in faith. He's trusting what God says in God's work, and it's the same for us. When we sing, there's power in the blood. There's power in the blood. The fire of God which purifies all things. Isaiah is instantaneously cleansed. He's redeemed. His iniquity has been taken away. Why? Because of faith. He trusts in the one who is seated on the throne. And how wonderful it is to know that we serve a God who seeks to redeem us. Who seeks after God? Scripture says there are none who seeketh after Him. We tell people all the time, you just need to seek Jesus. It's actually somewhat of an oxymoron to say that, I guess, or a juxtaposition, so to speak, because there are none who seek after God. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. He comes to you. In John's Gospel, he says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. God does the work. But when He brings you to Himself, He cleanses you. And what we see in Hebrews 9:13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then that response brings revival. Verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Whom will go for us? And I said, send me, send me. We've all heard that, right? Send me, here am I. Send me, Lord. The call of missionaries. There's been many a missionary who answered the call after the preaching of this passage and the preaching of this sermon. Who will go for us? Whom shall we send? Send me, I'll go. And Isaiah's authentic worship before God brings revival to his soul. This is the event, by the way, moving forward in Isaiah's ministry changes. So now we're going to see kind of the dispatch. We're going to see his demeanor change. Things are going to change, but how things get laid out with Isaiah moving forward in this text. Because of this experience, this commissioning of Isaiah to go forth, this kicks it off. And it's the same with us. Receiving Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we're instructed to begin being discipled. And we'll close with this text, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is what we as Baptists call the Great Commission. We're called to make disciples of all nations, baptizing disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is the breakdown, though, for the modern day church. There's not a lot of teaching. There's a lot of come in, get your emotions flooded, get worked up into a frenzy, but there's not a whole lot of teaching. How many of you like school? Michaela, you love it, don't you? Big fan of Algebra 2? Working on pre-calculus? No? No? Preston? Advanced pre-cal, is that on your agenda? Something like that? You know, it's interesting to me. I've always said this. We seem to desire our children to know the highest levels of everything when it comes to the education system. But when it comes to biblical theology and talking about the difficult things, we say, well, that's too complex. That's too hard to think about. Church, I want to challenge you this morning. I want to challenge you with these closing words. In the words of C.S. Lewis, Christian religion, Christianity, it is a thinking man's religion. Peter, the apostle, said of Paul the apostle, some of the things that Paul said are hard to understand. An apostle said that about another apostle. But what he continued to say is, don't stop studying. Pray, study, refining. Church, this is our proper worship. This is our proper response. And I would encourage you to note this, that the Lord your God is on the throne. He lives to intercede for you, to plead for you, to forgive you. Your obligation, your response, your proper response to salvation is to know Him more and to enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the time. I thank You for the patience of Your people. May the name of Christ be exalted above all things, for in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would.